We continue our study through Colossians, turning this evening to where we left off last time, beginning to read at Colossians chapter 2 from verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. May God bless his word to us. I think if anyone has received what we would call a bad press in liberal theological circles, it is the Apostle Paul. Modern liberal caricatures of the Apostle display him as a rather forbidding, angular, unnecessarily cerebral and dogmatic kind of person, someone who was indifferent to women and ungracious to his opponents. But these caricatures display, I think, a complete ignorance of what the true character of the Apostle Paul was really like. And if we want to grasp what the character of Paul was like, we can turn to this portion of this letter that we have just read, Colossians 2, 1-5. It, along with many of his other writings, display how wrong these caricatures really are. Because far from being a hard, austere, and uncaring kind of person, here the apostle tells these believers at Colossae how much he wants them to be aware of his personal interest and love for them, and the joy which their stability in the faith gives to him. He wants them to know how concerned he is both for them and for their neighbouring church at Laodicea, some 11 miles away from them. And this pastoral care that Paul exhibits in this letter to this young church displays itself in this small portion, I think, in three main ways. First of all, Paul speaks about the special concern he has for them in verses 1 to 3. In the second place, he goes on the basis of this concern, to give them a special or specific warning in verse 4. And then finishes this section by describing the special joy he has because of them in verse 5. So in the first place, Paul has a special concern for these people. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. We heard at the end of last week's study how Paul gave every ounce of his energy to proclaim and preach Christ. In 1:28 we read, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And we realized last week how much Paul labored with the energy that Christ gave him to so preach and teach to present the people perfect in Christ. We heard about the colossal amount of hours he poured himself out in, preaching at the hottest time of the day. We heard how Paul was able and prepared to exhaust himself to this end. Indeed, as Sinclair was preaching last Wednesday, I was reminded of something that I was taught at the last Church of Scotland conference. I was recently there at a time management course where the church was telling us how to avoid working hard, or really how to avoid overworking. And Paul would have been an absolute nightmare to them I think. He worked unceasingly. He poured himself out in the service of his Lord. And I know whose example we should be following. Paul was not interested in a 40-hour week. He was interested in using all the time and energy available to him for the task of preparing the people of God to be perfect in Christ. But he knew something very special. We have to link this with what Paul knew. He knew that the Lord would not be unmindful of his bodily needs, his need of rest and relaxation. And these were provided both in his journeys by land and sea, as we heard last week. But even at the height of his workload, Paul knew that he had an inexhaustible supply of energy. He had an inexhaustible resource of energy to fulfill this task. He labored, he struggled with the energy that the Lord so powerfully worked in him. And I became convicted of my own need to really grasp and realize that this energy that the servants of Christ can know as a result of a recent conversation with Mr. Alexander. As Bobby was telling us, Mr. Alexander is in America at the moment, and he was telling me in one conversation after I asked him for this information, he said to me that he was going to be preaching at least 25 or 26 times. And I said to him that that would be impossible for me to do. I was amazed at his energy. I didn't make any reference to his age at all. I was amazed at his energy to be able to do this. And in his graciousness, he didn't rebuke me for not realizing, as we realize from these words, that when we do the Lord's work, we receive the Lord's energy to do that work. Paul makes it clear that this is the case. And he makes it clear to these Colossian Christians that it is with this same energy that he struggles for them and for the Christians at Laodicea. And the language he uses both in chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 1, verse 29, is the language of an athlete who is devoting the whole of his energy to running the race before him. As an athlete will, as you know, psych him or herself up and pour all his or her energy into the race, so Paul gathers up all the energy that the Lord has given to him and pours it out into his ministry. But the main difference here is that the athlete that runs the race only has to expand that energy or give out that energy for a few seconds or even minutes. And as we know from watching our television screens, often at the end of the race, the athlete will collapse with exhaustion. They start with an enormous amount of energy, maintain that level of power for the duration of the race, and then at the end, they are completely exhausted. But Paul's energy continues. It continued from the moment of his conversion to the moment of his death. He maintained his energetic ministry to the end. And the question we need to ask is, who did he expend all this enormous amount of energy for? And this is the amazing thing that we read in verse 2:1. He expended all this energy for all who have not met me personally, he says. Now, this is an absolutely amazing thing we have to grasp. The Apostle Paul had never had any face-to-face contact with these churches. The church at Colossae had been planted by Epaphras, who was probably converted, as we heard, under the Apostle's ministry. In prison in Rome, he had heard about the difficulties that this church was experiencing due to the false teachers who had infiltrated its ranks. And the reaction of Paul was to pour out his energy to this people and write this letter to them, even though he had never met them face to face. And we need to learn this great lesson that the Apostle Paul is teaching us here for the church of today. We live, as you know, in a parochial system in the Church of Scotland, and that has many benefits, especially in the whole area of pastoral care, where in theory at least every person in Scotland lives in a district which is covered by the pastoral responsibility of an elder. But there are also problems, I think, that can develop with a parochial system. And the problem is that our concerns and our energies are kept within the boundaries of our own parish. And we care little, if anything, for those churches out with our parish boundaries. And what Paul is teaching us here is that we have a responsibility as the Church of God not only to care for our own church and parish here, but for other churches too. And I'm sure you'll agree what an encouragement it would be for other churches to, and ministers and congregations to have a letter or have some message from St. George's John to them, where we say to them in all truthfulness, we want you to know how much we are struggling for you. Not only struggling for ourselves, not only struggling for the parish of Glasgow, but struggling for you. How much we are praying for you. How much energy we are expending for you and for the spread of the gospel in your area. I think it was this thought that led the great Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, to say that the whole world was his parish. He knew he had the awesome responsibility, but also the boundless resource of the energy of Christ to struggle for the Church of Christ throughout the world. And in a sense, we've been doing that this evening as we've been praying for both issues at home and abroad. But to go on from that, what was Paul struggling for? He tells us, you notice in verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Paul's purpose in struggling to minister to this young congregation is that they may be encouraged in heart. And as we know in the Word of God, the word heart usually refers to our feelings, our emotions. And the fact that Paul struggles for the encouragement of their heart emotions and feelings, for their very faith, indicates, I think, that he had some fear that there is a temptation for them to be discouraged in heart. And the discouragement he may have had in mind is probably linked to the false teachers he addresses throughout the whole of this letter. He knows how easy it would be for this eager church who want so zealously to live as Christians, to serve their Lord. He knows how easily it would be for them to become discouraged because of the diversity of teaching they have come into contact with, the false teaching of these false teachers, and the true teaching of Epaphras. So Paul expands on his concern he has for them by focusing his concern on two vital areas that will, he believes, produce great encouragement for this young church. He wants them to be united in love, and in connection with that, with this being united in love, he wants them to have the full riches of complete understanding. Now, the NIV has slightly confused the meaning of these words for us, this verse for us, because the word united really governs not only love here, but also the full riches of complete understanding, or to put it literally, unto all the wealth of conviction of understanding. What is Paul saying here? He is saying that he is struggling to see this congregation encouraged in heart. And he is saying that the only way that they can truly be encouraged is if they live in unity, both of love and understanding. Now, it's vitally important, of course, that we grasp what the apostle is saying about church unity here. He is saying that true church unity is dependent, really, basically, upon these two things, which are inseparable in the whole realm of unity: love and understanding. With love, he is saying that we need to have a desire to be at one with each other. He is saying, make it the goal of your lives to live in unity. And that is quite a relevant message, isn't it? If two people hate or dislike one another, they will see to it that they avoid any contact with one another. They will say things like, I can't really stand to be in his or her presence. And Paul is saying, don't let the divisions that these false teachers, whether wittingly or unwittingly, are causing to kill the Christian love that you should have one for the other. But live in unity. And only true love can bring such unity. And you will know what it is, I hope, to truly love somebody, a parent, a wife, a husband, a friend. And your great desire is not only to be in their presence, but indeed to have such a unity of love that you share your very life for them, with them. You care for them. You would do anything that was good for them. And this is a love that Paul is eager to see in this fellowship. It's a true key to unity. Have a desire to be at one with one another. But the Apostle Paul knows that love is not enough. He knows that love in and of itself is not infallible. We were thinking about that the other week when we studied Romans, where Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul was not saying, as we were reminded then, that love was the end of the law, but that love needed the law for its objective moral standard. We thought about for a moment how if love doesn't have the objective moral standard of the law, then it becomes a lawless love with no moral grounds. And Paul is saying the same thing here in relation to church unity. He is saying that the love needed for church unity is not a lawless or anarchic love, but it is a love which is based on the full riches of complete understanding. And what this means is that true unity is not based in love alone, but vitally it's also based on complete understanding of the full riches of the gospel. Now this is something to say to the whole ecumenical movement that is so popular today, where that movement will say what unites us is love. But the problem is that so often that love has become detached from complete understanding. And they will say things that let's concentrate on what unites us rather than what divides us. But that is the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is saying church unity has to be based on complete, not a partial, but a complete understanding of the truth of the gospel. And therefore the basis of union, to use the well-known Church of Scotland phrase, has to be the gospel truth, has to be Holy Scripture. That alone, with Christian love, is the only solid foundation for church unity. And we can expand in this thought by again asking what Paul means by complete understanding. We have already spoken about our need to understand gospel truth. But what is the core thing that we need to understand about the gospel? It is, of course, that we need to understand the one who makes the gospel a gospel. The one who makes the gospel good news. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, Paul goes on to say in verse 2b, that they may have complete understanding in order that they may know. This understanding has a goal in mind. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is saying to them that their complete understanding, which comes from the scriptures, remember these people would have had in their possession the Old Testament scriptures, they would have been in the process of hearing the New Testament being put together, of which this letter was to become, in God's time, a part. They came under the faithful preaching ministry of Epaphras. And all of this had one goal in mind, that they would point these believers to the one in whom was hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to grasp what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying that Jesus was only the key to knowledge, or indeed that he was only saying that Jesus taught wisdom and knowledge by his words, by his teaching, which of course he did. He is saying that Jesus is wisdom and knowledge. That Jesus is, if you like, the personification of wisdom and knowledge. And to know Christ as Lord and Savior was to have this wisdom and knowledge living in you. It seems that Paul is maybe addressing some of the heretical teaching that's going on in this congregation, which may have come from an early form of Gnosticism in the first century. As you know, the Gnostics preached the heresy that they alone had the secret knowledge and wisdom which a person had to have to know about God, and they alone had it. But here Paul is pointing this congregation to Jesus, who is the fount of all wisdom and knowledge, true wisdom and true knowledge. And this consists not in academic training, of course, not even in natural ability or intelligence, but knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God. That's what really the Bible talks about when it says be wise. It says the greatest wisdom of all is to know God. It says the most foolish thing in the world is to die without knowing God. But the greatest wisdom and knowledge is to know him. And Jesus came and opened the way for us to know, to have a true knowledge of God. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He came to impart this godly wisdom that comes to us when we have experienced what it is to be saved. And by the power of his Spirit, our life experiences sanctification, being more and more set apart for God. Therefore, Paul is saying you don't have to look elsewhere for knowledge and wisdom to this congregation. The mighty God, the mystery of God, is Christ. Paul is saying these people talk about mysteries. He's saying the mystery has been revealed. Paul uses the word mystery. He's not talking about something that's hidden and unfathomable. He's referring to the fact that God has revealed his mystery to his people in Jesus Christ. And he's already spoken about that in chapter 1, verse 26. To them, that is to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this mystery has been revealed. And to know Christ is to know God. And that's why Paul spent so much time, you remember, concentrating on who Christ is, really is, in that wonderful passage, that wonderful description of Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Because Jesus himself is all that they need. He fulfills the Jewish description of wisdom. And when you go home tonight, you may want to read Proverbs 2, 1 to 8, and really the whole of chapter 2. Read that with Christ in your minds, and you'll see how he fulfills the personification of wisdom. And what Paul is saying to this congregation and to us is if you want to grow in wisdom and knowledge, then you have to, first of all, know Christ. Then you have to study Christ. Then you have to grow into Christ. Then you have to daily become more and more like Christ. You have to fill your hearts and your minds with Christ, not with any false teaching. And so he goes on to speak to this congregation and give them a special warning. And this is the second point I wanted to draw your attention to, Paul's special warning to them in verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. It was once said in my presence at university of a well-known liberal preacher that he could read the telephone book and people would be gripped by his oratory skills. But knowing a wee bit about this preacher, I believe that if you were to ask him if he believed in the total inerrancy of Scripture, he would say no. Did he believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? He would say no. Did he believe in the miracles in Scripture? I believe he would say no. Did he believe that salvation came only through the Lord Jesus Christ alone? I believe he would say no. His message was completely empty of foundational Christian truth. But he delivered his message with passion and with such eloquence and style that he gripped his listeners. It must be true. Look at the way he's speaking. Look at the passion. Look at the heart that he's put into these words. And Paul is really saying to these people, get behind the packaging of the message. Get behind the presentation skills. Does the message contain complete understanding? Complete understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't contain that complete understanding, do not be deceived by it. Do not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Now, you'll find this hard to believe, but when I worked at Glasgow Zoo, there was a man who was well known for his persuasive skills. He had the gift of the gab. He was a man who had the intellectual skills and was a skillful wordsmith. That is an intellectual pastime to occupy his mind. He used to try and persuade people to believe the most outlandish things. For example, one Christmas I witnessed him bringing people to the point, believe it or not, by his fine-sounding arguments, to accept the possibility of the existence of Santa Claus. Now, we may think to ourselves, how preposterous. The people must have been so dull to listen to. But this is something we see repeated down through world history. People being persuaded to believe in the most incredible things because of the oratory skills of one person at times. Look at Hitler in Nazi Germany. Look at the so-called Reverend Moon and the Moonies. Look at the mass suicides in many of the cults of this century. Fine-sounding arguments are powerful and dangerous when they are used in the service of heresy. And that's why Paul says, examine what you hear. Check to see if it reveals the mystery of God, namely Christ. Check to see if it reveals the true Christ. Because Paul knew that these false teachers were not stupid enough to preach blatant untruth that would be easily recognized as such. But whereas one of the commentators I read, N.T. Wright, he says that these false teachers may have had enough plausibility of teaching near enough to the truth to be apparently respectable and far enough away from it to be devastating in its effect on this congregation and individuals within it. That's a very important thing for us to grasp, that so often heresy is so near the truth as to be respectable, but so far away from it to be really dangerous. And therefore we must be constantly on our guards. It's interesting to note that the word deceive here occurs only in one other place in the New Testament. It occurs in James chapter 1, verse 22, where it refers to our capacity, even as Christians, to deceive ourselves. I think we often convince ourselves that we are so grounded in the church, that we have such a history of biblical preaching in this place, that we are above and beyond and immune to deception. But deception is something the church is very susceptible to, as we see evidenced in the church today. And we need to be on our guard. We see it in the national church. We see it throughout the denominations. We need to be on our guard to have complete understanding. But Paul ends this small section of his letter on a high note, you notice. And this leads us to our third and last point, Paul's special joy. He's spoken about his concern for them. He's given a warning to them. And now he speaks about his special joy because of them. Verse 5. For though I am present from you, I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit. and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, as you know, thinking about what Paul is enduring in Rome, he could have many reasons to despair for this young church. He is in prison in Rome and cannot get to them physically. They have these false teachers within their ranks with all their fine-sounding arguments, which have such a destructive potential for this church. There'd be many reasons for Paul to sit in prison and weep and mourn and grieve for this young church. But curiously, Paul doesn't end this section on a note of despair, but on a note of joy. And we have to ask the question, why was this? And I believe it was because, although Paul could not be with them personally, he was with them in his prayers. He was praying prayers which his Lord had prayed before him. Remember when Jesus came to the disciple and said, "The devil wants to sift you like wheat." And then he says, "But I have prayed for you." Paul, like his Lord before him, was content to leave this church, this congregation, in the hands of God and pray that God would protect them and guide them. But there was also another reason for Paul's joy. It was what he had seen of this congregation, presumably through the eyes of Epaphras, who had brought to him the report of this congregation. A sight that had caused him, you remember, to say in chapter 1, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." And Paul re-emphasizes this with the use of military language in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, "I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Paul is really like, in this verse, like a military general walking up and down in between the ranks of this church, inspecting the ranks of this army of Christians. And what he finds is, despite all the attacks of these false teachers, despite all the wiles of the evil one to undergird the truth in this young church, he finds them standing in order, standing to attention, standing four square on Christ. He finds that this young church, despite all the opposition, has a faith which is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings to Paul's heart an incredible joy. This congregation he sees is drawn up in proper battle array, we could say, with a solid wall of defense, namely faith in Jesus Christ. This church, which is facing so much opposition, are united together as one mighty army, united in love and united in doctrine, united in understanding. And what we discover here is what a powerful force this church must have been to reckon with. A united church. And surely that's what we need to see in our generation. A church united in love and a church united in doctrine, in understanding. You remember the day Mr. Alexander said to us that often when people come to him and speak about the many denominations that there are in Scotland, he says what puzzles people isn't that there are different denominations, that doesn't really bother them. But what confuses people is that they all seem to preach a different gospel. And what a need there is in our generation for there to be a church which is united in love and united in understanding, united in doctrine. And we need to ask the question ourselves, as God's church here in St. George's Strawn, are we prepared to be such a church that brings delight to the Apostle Paul, which must delight the heart of God? Are we prepared to be a church who put up a united wall of defense, a wall of love and understanding? We love one another, we love the Lord, we love his word, we love his truth. And that, my friends, would be some church for this world to reckon with. All the opposition of the evil one, all the attacks that come our way would not be able to overthrow such a church. The gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. And what a church that would be to march out as we were singing, to march out into this world, united in love, united in understanding, to go out as one man to contend for the gospel. Is that not what this parish, this city, this country, this world really needs to see? And my prayer, and I'm sure your prayer, is that God may make us to be such a church. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence and thank you, Lord, for these words that you have given to us. Father, we cry to you as the one who alone can make us to be the church you want us to be. Bind us together in love. Bind us together in unity of understanding. Reveal to us daily more and more your mystery, which is Christ in us. Focus our minds not upon ourselves, but upon him. And help us, Lord, to live in unity of love and understanding for his sake, for the glory of his name, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the preaching of the gospel. For this we ask in Jesus' name. And now, Father, bless us as we go our separate ways to our homes. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit go with us and be with us forevermore. Amen.